Yeah. Bruce?
Thank you, sir.
You're on.
Great, thanks. Good morning, man.
Good morning.
Good to be with all of you. Tom, you want to give us a report on your event on for last Friday? Please.
Yeah. As you know, I was talking a few weeks ago about Friday, we had Pat Williams, the senior vice president and one of the co-founders of the Orlando Magic, as a speaker to present Jesus Christ to businessmen downtown. We had it at the Fairmont Hotel. We had 280 men show up. And as we gather right now, with about 40 men prayed to receive Christ. So we really praise God for that and thank God. And then coming up in 6 months, we're going to have Mark Whitaker, who was the informer on ADM and all the pharmaceutical stuff. He's going to be our speaker. So it's a great opportunity for you to bring an unsaved man to hear the gospel in a non-church environment where they're relaxed. So praise God. It was a great Amen. Time.
Thanks, Tom.
Appreciate it.
Great. Let's pray, gentlemen. Merciful and gracious Lord, with all the things that are going on in this world, we rest in the assurance of your sovereign grace. We thank you, Father, that you control the world and that we don't. Father, we just pray that we would submit ourselves to the authorities that we have, but we will entrust that act of submission into your grace and to your mercy. Father, superintend what we do this day for your glory. May it be so for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Continuing our examination of the theme of holiness, as revealed to us in the scripture in 2 Peter, let's turn to chapter 2, looking at verses 4 through 10. We'll be reading again from the English Standard Version of the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning at verse 4, down to verse 10 inclusive. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if he turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen and amen. All of us like to find out what's going on in the news through various sources. It may be that you will read the Post Gazette. It might be that you go on the internet. It might be that you will read the Wall Street Journal. But all of us are looking for the latest thing that's going on to keep us up to date so we can learn something because of what's going on in the present. Now that may be well and good, but there may be a time when you need to look backwards to see what history has taught us or what we might learn from our mistakes or the things we should have done in the past that are not doing in the present. And essentially that's very, very true, especially when you look at the Bible as history. When you look backwards and see the Bible as history, there's a great deal that we can learn. That's essentially what Peter is doing for us in these chapters. He's going back into history and looking at the revelation of God. Now, Peter taught us a couple of weeks ago that his great confidence in living the divine life was because of the process of how God worked through the Old Testament prophets to reveal himself through what we would call the scriptures. God used the process of revelation, inspiration, and illumination. And Peter says that's why he has such great confidence, because God has chosen in his mercy and grace to reveal himself to us. And he's done that through the process of divine revelation, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the biblical writers, and the illumination of the Holy Spirit to the reader who reads the scripture. Then he goes into a session last week. He talked to us about giving us a history example of the failure of the Old Testament prophets. And he said, just as there were prophets in the Old Testament who were giving God's revelation, there will be New Testament teachers. But he doesn't call them prophets. He calls them teachers. And there's a reason why he doesn't call them prophets. You see, the Old Testament prophets were one who were revealing new things to come. Since the scripture has been complete, there's nothing that can be added to it. There's no more revelation. There's the illumination, but there's no new revelation. And so the teachers now are called, in the New Testament, they're called teachers, not prophets. Because the word prophet in the New Testament means proclaimer of truth, not a foreteller of things that are going to come. And so that's why Peter says this. In the Old Testament, they were referred to as prophets, and we discussed how they were failures and the things that they did were incorrect. And we looked at the characteristics of those Old Testament prophets. And his warning lesson is this. Just as there were Old Testament prophets who failed to teach the truth of Scripture as revealed by God, they were false prophets. There will be false teachers in the church. That's what he's addressing in his epistle of 2 Peter. Because currently going on in his life and in our life, there are people who are false teachers who are representing the person and work of Christ. But they do it falsely. And he says that's something that we need to learn from. And so he gives us a very good history lesson. And last week we looked at the characteristics of the Old Testament prophets. And today we want to talk about judgment. Because notice verses 4 through 10, he talks about a logical process. And he says this. There's a great history lesson if we understand this. The God who is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow is going to treat judgment the same way he did in the Old Testament, not Old Testament false prophets with the New Testament false teachers. His logic is this. If God did not spare one or two or three, and he gives three examples, that you can know he's not going to spare false teachers today, number four. Mm-hmm. Very logically. He gives three examples of how God dealt with, in the past, dealt with ungodliness, unrighteousness, and false teaching. And he gives us this lesson today from history. And so he's been using history as a means of warning the church. He warned that just as there were Old Testament prophets, there will be New Testament teachers who do not teach the truth of Scripture. Now I gave you, looking at 1 John chapter 4, you might want to take a look at that. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. The Apostle John says this, "Test the spirits to see whether or not they're from God. You shouldn't believe everything that you hear, including what you hear from me. You need to test that with the Scripture. The Scripture is sealed. There's no more new revelation. What we need to have is a lot more illumination, but no revelation." Now, when you look at 1 John chapter 4, 1 through 8, I gave you a quick synopsis of things you need to look at when you're looking at hear somebody teaching and preaching. My suggestion would be this. Look at three things from 1 John 4, 1 to 8. Do they confess the personal work of Christ? Do they confess Christ? That means, what is their view of the incarnation? You want to understand the view of the incarnation. Do they confess the personal work of Christ? Incarnation. Secondly, do they possess the divine life? Does the teacher possess the divine life and give evidence of that by his regeneration? Second word is regeneration. And thirdly, do they confess the authority and sufficiency of Scripture? That is, sufficient revelation. The three words you want to look at in testing the spirits would be this. What do they say about the incarnation? What do they say about regeneration? And what do they say about revelation? That's the test that we need to do for all false teachers or all teachers in the New Testament era. Look through those three things. Just to give you another example of how important this is. Back in the early 1700s, there was an event called the Great Awakening. And Jonathan Edwards was asked the question, was this a valid awakening of the Holy Spirit in the grace of God? Was it valid? And they said, how do you know if these people are preaching the things that is valid from the Scripture? And this is what Jonathan Edwards did, the test of the Great Awakening. Here are the things that he looked at from 1 John chapter 4, 1-8. Same thing I just gave you. My synopsis would be incarnation, regeneration, and revelation. Those are three things to look at. Here's the way Jonathan Edwards said it. First of all, he said this. Did their teaching, does it exalt the true Christ? Does it exalt the true Christ, the person and work of Christ? Is it the God of biblical revelation or the God of human imagination? First of all, is their preaching, does it exalt the true person and work of Christ? Secondly, does it oppose worldliness? Does it oppose worldliness? What are they saying about the world? Does it oppose the worldliness as contrasted by the divine life as we revealed in 1 and 2 Peter? Third thing that Jonathan Edwards did was this. Does it point people to the Scripture? Does it point people to the Scripture? Does it exalt the true Christ? Does it oppose worldliness? And does it point people to the Scripture? Fourth thing that he suggests is this. Does it elevate biblical truth? Does it elevate biblical truth? And lastly, does it produce love for God and love for people? Does it produce a greater love for God and a love for people? Now that's what Jonathan Edwards did to evaluate the Great Awakening in the 1700s to see if it was a valid movement of the Holy Spirit. It was not based upon response of people, but based upon the truth proclaimed. And remember, the only way you can really manage and underestimate and evaluate your true ministry is this, was truth proclaimed, not the response of the audience. Not the response of the audience. And that's what Peter warns us about, because he says there are false teachers in our current age, just like there were false prophets in the other times. Now, we talked last week a little bit about the doom of these false prophets. And Peter's logic remembers this. He gives us three examples from history about how God dealt with ungodliness and unrighteousness. And Peter's point is this. If God did this for one, and he did it for two, and he did it for three, four as false teachers, what do you think he's going to do with number four? He's going to treat them the same way he did one, two, and three. And let's take a look at these examples that Peter gives us from history about how God dealt with unrighteousness and ungodliness. Peter goes into great detail about the destruction of these false teachers. Again, drawing from history. Three examples of God's impartial judgment. Three examples. And the first one is this. Examples from the past. The first one would be fallen angels. First would be fallen angels. Notice this first example is of the very first transgressors of God's law. Who were the first transgressors of God's law? The angels. They were the first transgressors. Remember, you can read about it in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, Jude chapter 6, and Revelation 12, verse 7. Revelation 12, 7. Now, there's several interesting features about this example that Peter gives us about the first example of the people who transgressed God's law were the angels. Notice this. These angels had no tempter. They had no tempter. Adam had a tempter. Eve had a tempter, but the angels didn't. We have a tempter, but the angels didn't. We can learn from this example ourselves as we understand we have a tempter, and we've got to be careful about that. But the angels, in Peter's example, did not have tempters. They were the original people who introduced the violation of God's law. They were the first people who were the introducers of sin into the world were the angels. And Peter's example is, if he dealt this with the angels, what do you think he's going to do with false teachers in our ungodly world today? You see, they were angels in heaven. They were the holiest of all the positions, and they were the first transgressors of God's law. And Peter's logic is this in this first example. If God didn't spare these angels, he will not spare these false teachers. Now that's a very severe warning. One of the things that I always try to remind myself as I drive over here, just say, Lord, make sure that I proclaim the truth as revealed in your scripture. And then when I drive back from this wonderful gathering of men here, I say, Lord, if I said anything that was not consistent with your revealed will you remove that from the minds of those men that I taught? The important thing is this. I know that when I stand before the Lord, one of the things you're going to ask me is this. Why did you say what you said? Why did you say what you said? Amen. You see, the first transgressors had no tempter. We have temptations, all kinds of tempters. The devil himself, spiritual warfare, the worldliness around us. We have all sorts of temptations. And if Peter says this, if God dealt with the angels this way, what do you think he's going to do with the false teachers of our current age? So if God didn't spare these angels, he's not going to spare these false teachers in our current age. I think there's another warning for us, that reminders to us. These angels had no outside temptation. Where was their inside temptation? Where was it? It was inside them. It was pride and rebellion. Now, men, we have to be careful of that ourselves. Much of our temptation comes from internal. The lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, pride, ego, vanity, rebellion. We've got to be careful that even though the angels had no outside temptation, they had inside temptation. That was their pride and rebellion. And we have to be careful that we don't have that same thing going on in our own lives. We can learn from this experience. Things may be going well, but we still got to be alert. There's no security in your position. Angels were in heaven, but there were no security in their position because of their internal rebellion. You and I may have Christian parents, may be in a church leadership position, but we're still vulnerable. And why are we vulnerable? Not only because of the external temptations, but the internal temptations of pride, ego, and rebellion that we have. Our vanity and our ego. You've got to be very careful of that. Also, I think there's no security in your ministry. The angels worship God. They worship God and they fell. So there's no security in what we do. We may be doing wonderful deeds of service, but we are still vulnerable. And we are vulnerable just like the angels were. We are vulnerable to the internal temptations that come from us inside, our pride, our ego, and our rebellion. And I think in conclusion for this example, Peter would suggest this. Apart from the perpetual miracle of God's grace, nothing can help keep us from pride and rebellion. Nothing can keep us from pride and rebellion. That's what we can learn from this example by the angels. They had no external temptation, and yet they fell. We may be doing all the right things in the right location with the right people. We still got to be vulnerable because of the internal pride, rebellion, and ego that we have as men and people of this world. We've got to be very, very careful about our own internal temptations that would cause us ungodliness. We have all the markings of this angelic sin, just as they did with no external temptation. We have it all internal. Secondly, notice the second example in verse 5 is the flood. If God dealt this way with the angels, how do you think he's going to deal with false teachers? He gives another example, the flood. Look at verse 5. God protected Noah and seven others, but destroyed all the rest of the world. Now notice, the scripture says that Noah was called a righteous man, a blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. That's Genesis 6, verse 9. Here's the description of Noah. A righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Now here he's referred to as a preacher of righteousness. Now Genesis describes his life, but never his ministry. He describes a lot of things about Noah, but never his ministry. There's no evaluation of his own personal ministry. The only observation is about his life. And what do they say about his life? That he was a righteous man, and he was a blameless man among people in his time. Doesn't talk about anything that he did, but describes who he was. Blameless, and he was righteous. Now, a person may be called, may preach the gospel, and see no human results, and still God will be judging him by his faithfulness. One of the great theologians of bygone days said this, the only ability that God requires of us is our availability. The only ability God requires of us is our availability. It is our faithfulness, not our fruit, that God looks at. It is our faithfulness, not our fruit, that God looks at. God is the one who produces the fruit in the first place. We don't do that. He's looking for us to be faithful because the fruit will be the result of our faithfulness. Noah was a faithful man, described as blameless and righteous among the people in his time. But there's no description of what he did. There's only a description of who he was. Fruit is our comfort. It's not the measure of our success. The measure of our success is our faithfulness, not our fruit, because who is the fruit producer? God is the one who does that. Amen. Remember years ago, I was at a pastor's conference, and there was a wonderful missionary who had spent time in the rainforest of South America ministering to the lost tribes. And somebody asked him the question. A young pastor said, how many people did you lead to Christ? And he said, none that I know of. How many years were there? 50 years. And then the next question is this, what did you do wrong? And this man was so gracious. If that had been me, and that man asked me that question, I don't think I would have had such a godly response. Because this young buck of a preacher said, what did you do wrong? The man said, oh, I did nothing wrong. I just had the glorious opportunity of preaching the gospel for 50 years to lost tribes. Now, the rest of the story was this. When he came back 5 years later after he'd come back from the jungles of South America, Two of the men that he'd spoken to about the personal work of Christ became believers, and they started three churches. And all of a sudden, there were 250 converts in those little villages where he preached for 50 years, but he saw nothing. And his point was this. Fruit is the comfort of our ministry. It's not the description of its success. What is successful in ministry is our faithfulness. Now, that's what you see in Noah. We have no idea what Noah was doing. But he was a faithful man. He's described as being blameless and righteous. As long as Noah preached, the world was warned, even if no one responded. You see that? He was preaching the righteousness and building the ark, and the people were being warned. But nobody responded. Was Noah a failure? Absolutely not, because he was successful because of his faithfulness, not because of his results. God didn't need to give them a warning of his judgment, but in his grace he did, and that was through the ministry of Noah, being a righteous man. They didn't give him a warning of their sin, but God gave them a warning of their sin. Look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Description of the people of the time says this: they were evil only continuously. They were evil only continuously. But notice this. As an act of mercy, God had given them a warning. And what was the warning? The building of the ark. How many years that took? We don't know, but there was a warning. And God in his mercy always warns people before judgment. And we do that through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as we preach it. Now, if God did not spare those people from their apathy and their disobedience, what do you think he's going to do with false teachers in our day and age? He's going to treat them the same way. Because God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. I think there's a warning to us also in this example that Peter gives us. Are you apathetic? Are you sitting on the fence? Do you see warnings around you about your own spiritual life? And you ignore them? Because you're just apathetic, because everything is going so well. In America, everything just is going so well. Are we apathetic? There's a warning there for us. It's part of the history lesson that Peter's giving us. Do you hear warnings Sunday after Sunday from the pulpit and still not come to saving faith in Christ? You still reject him? Yet you're hearing warnings Sunday after Sunday from the pulpit? History says that God deals with the apathy only one way. He wipes it out. That's the only way that God deals with apathy. Be warned, people. Don't become apathetic because things are going well around you. First example with the angels. We've got to be careful about our own inward temptation, our own pride, vanity, and ego, which can be our tempter. Secondly, we need to understand in the example of Noah that the culture was very apathetic. Everything was just going along so well that they were not followers of Christ and heard the warning. Man, we need to be careful about the warnings that God gives us through the Scripture and through our preaching. The third example comes from Sodom and Gomorrah. You can read about that in Genesis 19. The total destruction of these cities are allowed by God and ordained by God to bring home to succeeding generations that unrighteousness will end in ruin. Unrighteousness will always end in ruin. False teachers and false believers ultimately produce suffering and disaster then and now. False teachers and false behavior produces disastrous results in our cities. Now, these cities were known for their affluence and softness of their morality. What's that describe? Pittsburgh. Unfortunately, that's correct. But you see, these cities were known for two things: their affluence and the softness in their morality. They also thought they had outgrown God. God is no longer needed. They found out their mistake too late, and so will we. Now, Lot's deliverance from the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah is a wonderful picture of God's mercy. It's a picture of salvation that God secures. Look at the Genesis account of Lot, Genesis 19. Let me walk you through some of the situations with Lot. Because the real highlight of all of this particular example is not the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, but the fact that God is merciful to save one, to rescue one. Notice this. Genesis 19, verses 10 to 14, he was a man of the world and strayed away. He strayed away from his relationship with the Lord. He was a man of the world. In verses 19, chapter 19, verse 1, he was hospitable. In chapter 19, verse 6, he was weak. In chapter 19, verse 8, morally depraved. In chapter 19, verses 33 and 35, he was drunken. In chapter 19, verse 16, he was so deeply embedded in Sodom that he had to be dragged out and rescued. Now, Genesis 19:19 emphasizes that Lot's rescue was entirely due to the unmerited favor of God. That his rescue was strictly related to the unmerited favor of God. What does that say about you? Has God rescued you?
Amen.
What is it from? From the unmerited favor of God. That's the example of Lot. The whole cities were destroyed, but there was one elect person who God was pleased to bring out of that situation because of the unmerited favor of God, because of God's grace. The whole point of this example of Lot is being rescued is the mercy of God. At the same time, God is judgmental and deals with the people of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their unrighteousness and their ungodliness, but at the same time, you see him being merciful to the one, and that is the rescue of Lot. One thing that we can say about Lot, the sinful conditions around him troubled him. They troubled him, as we told in Genesis 19. Are we really troubled by the sin that we see around us? Or have we become just so complacent because things are going so well? There's something we can learn from Lot. Are you tormented by your own personal sin, as Lot was? The biblical standard example that he gives us in 2 Peter about Lot is that when man's conscience becomes dulled to sin and apathetic about moral standards, he is no longer willing to look to the Lord for deliverance. When we become soft in immorality, we're no longer looking for the Lord for deliverance. But notice verse 9 of our passage that we read today in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Peter introduces his main point of this particular section of Scripture is not only about the judgment of God, about unrighteousness and unholiness, but it's also about showing in the rescue of Lot that his rescue of a lost sinner is an act of mercy, not merit. It's an act of God's mercy. Look at verse 9 of 2 Peter chapter 2. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. God has been pleased to rescue you or me. It's a result of his unmerited favor. It's not because of our merit. That's the example that we can learn from the history of Lot. Now, what about some conclusions for our future? Do you understand the three examples? What I'm trying to do is teach us a history lesson, man, of how God dealt with those three examples historically. Because the history of the world is really his story. And we can learn a lot from those individual things about ourselves, where we are, and how we need to seek the Lord in all the things that we do and not become like the angels and be tempted internally, not be apathetic like the people of Noah's time, or be apathetic and be morally incompetent and morally soft in our own scripture understanding, the way that we apply our morality in our current life, and be rescued like Lot. And the whole point of the rescue of the story of Lot in verse 9 is an act of mercy, not his merit. So what about some conclusions? I want to read something from one of my favorite Puritan writers about conclusions for the future concerning God's glory. Now look at verses 9 and 10 of our passage. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. The faithful will be delivered out of that hour or trial which will come upon all the earth. Revelation 3:10, when the returning Lord will test the quality of every Christian man's service. 1 Corinthians 3:13. Meanwhile, no temptation from within or test from without is too great to be endured. For God not only regulates the test, but gives his people the strength to face it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Note that God delivers a man out of, not away from, trials. He delivers us out of the trial, not away from them. That means this. They're going to be still in the midst of them, but we've got to learn to manage them through his grace. Christianity is no insurance policy against the trials of life. God allows them to befall the Christian. He meets us in them and delivers us out of them. Furthermore, the examples of Noah and Lot are instructive for showing how God delivers the God-fearing as opposed to the ungodly from tests. Neither had an immediate deliverance. Now, this is an important feature we need to understand in this lesson. Neither Lot nor Noah had immediate deliverance away from their trial or their test. Noah had to help himself by building an ark in obedience to God's instructions, despite the anger and frustration of his neighbors. Lot had to endure long years of self-reincrimination for his foolish decision to go and live in Sodom. Yet at the same time of his choosing, God delivered them from both. God may allow us to face long years of waiting before he intervenes. But he knows well how to deliver the godly. He can be relied upon. That's the summary of verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. There's a lot we can learn from this lesson. A couple things in summary we can learn this from this history lesson. Concerning the ungodly, the immediate judgment of sinners is only the beginning. The immediate judgment of sinners is only the beginning. Death, the torment of Hades, did not exist the divine wrath. A great judgment is yet future, Revelation 20, 11 to 15, followed by the second death of Revelation 20, verse 14, the lake of fire. See, just as you and I might have to go through a lot of difficulties in our life while God is rescuing us, he's rescuing us from the trial, not in the trial itself. The trial still may be there, but he's rescuing us by his grace. And the second thing is this. We need to understand that how God dealt with 1, 2, and 3, he will now deal with 4 and false teachers. So consider these three examples collectively, and you can see the wonder of God's character. We see three examples of sin in this history lesson. You see the wonder of God's justice in those three examples. God did not spare them. That is the wonder of God's justice. We also see the wonder of God's wrath. God cast them to hell, we're told. And you also see the wonder of the final retribution. They're still awaiting their final judgment. But you also see the wonder of his mercy. You see the wonder of his mercy in verse 9. Godliness consists of a direct and devout admiration of God and a sincere imitation of God. That's what godliness is defined as. A devout admiration of God and a severe imitation of God. To those God knows how to rescue. To those who are godly, God knows how to rescue them. And the question is this. Where are you and which is it of you? One of these three lessons. Are you part of the ungodly or part of the godly? Because God knows how to deal with both sides. Because of 1 and 2 and 3, the ungodly will experience the same thing as they did in God's wrath and God's judgment. But also, God's mercy. He knows how to rescue us from our trials and our temptations.
Amen.
May it be so that we will always trust God in his mercy because he can be relied upon. For God's grace, let's just trust him in our trials. But also, we've got to ask ourselves, friends, are we apathetic? Are we lack and slow in our morality of our culture? Those are things we can learn from history. We've got to go back and look at history to find out what we can avoid because we have not done things well in the past. And God, who is consistent, God who is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, knows how to deal with both the ungodly and the righteous. May it be so that he will fulfill his sovereign grace in our day and age. Let's pray. Father, there's much we can learn from this passage from 2 Peter. What are our inward temptations that cause us to sin? Do we know what they are? Do we recognize them? Are we avoiding them? Can we plead for your rescue and your mercy because of them? Secondly, are we apathetic and slack in our morality? In our own individual lives, would you rescue that from us, Father, because of your mercy? And thirdly, Father, we realize this, that if you choose to remove us from our trials and temptations, that may not happen immediately. But in the midst of that, that we just need to be faithful. Would you give us the grace to be faithful so that you'll be honored by the way that you will rescue us from the temptations of this world and bring glory to yourself. And all the brave men said, Amen. Amen. Amen.